Okay, so I have two more weeks to finish Matthew chapter 4 before the holidays. Today we're going to go through chapter 4, verses 12 to 17, and next week, verses 18 to 25. In verse 17, we read, "From that time on, Jesus began to preach, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near.'" Well, I figure that after 22 messages on the book of Matthew, maybe it's time that I give you an outline of the book. Sinclair Ferguson, popular writer, New Testament scholar, says that one way of dividing Matthew is into three parts, and that the markers for the division is that phrase in verse 17. From that time on, Jesus began to do something. So I would suggest to you three parts that you see in your bulletin outline for the book of Matthew. First part is chapter 1:1 to 4:16. Jesus' identity, that's the first blank, Jesus' identity as king. Matthew is about Jesus as king. And the first part is about his identity as king, that is, who he is, the certification of his kingship. Certification through fulfilled prophecy surrounding his birth. The certification by his baptism, in his identification with the sinners in his kingdom. And certification through his being qualified in resisting the trials of the temptation. Then you have this statement in verse 17, chapter 4. From that time on, Jesus began. That ushers a new section, the second major section of Matthew, which I call Jesus acting as king. Here now he is bringing the kingdom with words and with works. Matthew uniquely divides Jesus' ministry into chunks of words. Chapters 5 to 7, you have words, and then 8 and 9, you have his works, and then chapter 10, you have his words, and goes on through that. We'll get into that later. But then the third section, in chapter 16, verse 21, you read that same phrase again, "From that time Jesus began." And that marks the beginning of the third section, Jesus suffering and exalted as king. How he won and how he extends his kingdom. So, to sum it up, Matthew is three parts. First part, who he is. Second part, what he did. Third part, how he won the kingdom. And that reminds us that the gospel is not about you and me and how we are to live. The gospel is the good news about Jesus. Matthew is writing about Jesus. And so my job is to help you, first and foremost, beyond telling you how God would have us to live, to point you to Jesus so that you and I see him. And fortunately, Jesus is so intriguing that we never tire of looking at him because we always discover new things about him. And rarely more so than in the text that we're going to look at this morning. I hope you'll see some things about Jesus that you may have never seen or understood about his heart from this text. I know that I did, deepen my understanding of him in some new ways. Because Jesus is full of surprises. You never can nail Jesus down. Now, for instance, if you look in Matthew's account here, and, you know, the last weeks we've been spending on the temptation, which ended, the devil left him, and angels came and attended him. Very next verse, when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he returned to Galilee. Now, you might think that 11 and 12 are kind of connected, that verse 12 follows right after verse 11, and you'd be absolutely wrong. As a matter of fact, there's probably about a year and a half that intervenes between verse 11 and 12, where Jesus does a number of things that Matthew does not tell us about. I'll get back to that in a moment. But where is it that Jesus ministers? Well, we would expect that since he's the Messiah for the Jews, that he's going to come, as was all expected, that he would minister around Jerusalem and Judea, where people were expecting him, where the people of God held dear the hope of Messiah coming, and you'd again be wrong. Because Matthew tells us when he heard that John had been put in prison, he returned to Galilee. He begins to tell how he settled down in Galilee and did most of his ministry in Galilee. Galilee of the Gentiles, verse 15 tells us. And so again, he does not do what you'd expect. What does he do when he's there? Well, again, we'll look as we unfold this story that perhaps some of the things that he does are not what you would expect him to do. It certainly wasn't what the people who sat under his ministry expected him to do. And then finally, why was he there? That's the biggest surprise of all, and I want to hold that till the end. So let's look back at them in a little more detail. First of all, then, when is this taking place? Verse 12, when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he returned to Galilee. Now, as I mentioned, that's more than a year after verse 11. And the reason we know that is because there is one section of the Gospels that tells us what happened during that time, and that's in chapter 1 to 4 of the Gospel of John. John uniquely tells us what happened between verse 11 and verse 12. Now, let's get the map up here, because I want to give you a little bit of a tour of what Jesus was doing. Okay, that's Palestine. And down here, you see Jerusalem. There's the Dead Sea. Jerusalem, just a little bit west of the northern extremity of it. John tells us that that's where Jesus began his ministry. It was in the vicinity, probably a little east where he was baptized and tempted. But it was in the vicinity of Jerusalem. He goes to Jerusalem in John chapter 1, and there he calls his first disciples. He calls Andrew and Andrew's brother, Simon, who's renamed Peter. And then there was Philip and Nathanael. These guys all begin to become part of his entourage. And clearly, he's teaching and he's doing things that gathers attention. People know that he is a rabbi, becomes well known in that area. Now, you remember that Jesus was raised in Nazareth up here. John tells us that there was a wedding up in Cana, which is even north of that, up in this area. Probably some relative or friend of Mary and Joseph. And so John tells us this first time he spends down here, people call the early Judean ministry. Then Jesus takes these few disciples that he has begun to gather, and he goes up to Cana. And that's where he does his very first miracle. Remember changing the water into wine? And so now he's beginning to demonstrate new powers, some more exposure. And after, could be days, maybe a couple of weeks, we don't really know, but there's Passover time, so he goes back down to Jerusalem. The first time in Galilee is called the early Galilean ministry. Then he comes back to Jerusalem, and that's called the later or the second Judean ministry. Remember, that's where John tells us he went in and he cleansed the temple, announced that he would be raised again. That's where Nicodemus comes because he's seen the things that Jesus has done. And he says, we know that you're from God. And Jesus talks to him about the new birth. John goes on to describe how John's ministry, that was a very popular, well-known ministry in the area, begins now to eclipse as Jesus' ministry begins to take off, so that Jesus' ministry eclipses John's ministry. And John says, that's fine. He must increase. I must decrease. All of that is going on during these early times. So when you read in chapter 4 of Matthew, when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, William Hendrickson, one of, I think, the most insightful, reliable of New Testament scholars, thinks that John's ministry, where Jesus was baptized, probably took place during the summer of 26 A.D. Verse 12 is probably referring to winter or spring of 28 A.D. When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, we'll get back to that later, talks about that again, you see, he returned to Galilee. So that's the clue. It's not like Matthew doesn't know about this other stuff. He returned to Galilee, goes back up, and now let's get back to the map again. He goes back up, and he visits Mary in Nazareth. Now, probably at this point, Joseph is dead. He visits Mary, and that's where he, you know, he's begun to get quite a following, and so that's where he goes to Nazareth, Luke 4, you know, and he reads and says that this scripture about the Spirit is upon me to preach the good news, that's fulfilled in your ears. And They get all upset and they try to kill him. And so Matthew tells us that leaving Nazareth, that's all he gives you that part. Luke goes into more detail. Leaving Nazareth, he went to live in Capernaum. So he goes from Nazareth up here northeast, Sea of Galilee, right there, that little dot, that is Capernaum. Now, Capernaum is part of Galilee. And why is it that Matthew omits all of this material, all of the stuff that's been going on, and just doesn't even refer to it? Just say, return to Galilee, move to Capernaum. Well, here's what I think is going on. So the clue is in verse 15, where he refers to Galilee of the Gentiles. You see, the word Galilee comes from the Hebrew Galil, which means circuit. And Galilee, okay, let's get back to the map again. I know it's a challenge for the slides up here. Galilee is this blue area, all right? That whole blue area is the region called Galilee. And it's a circuit of 20 Gentile cities. Jesus moves into the center of population, the densest area, Capernaum, because it's got Bethsaida and Chorazin, those cities right around it. And you see, Jesus has a strategy in what he's doing. People think that, Jesus really, he didn't have a strategy. He just kind of wandered around Palestine preaching wherever people were sick and all that. It was a very definite strategy in his thinking to reach the cities. Now, why is it that Matthew omits all the other things that were going on? Well, I think it's because of this. Matthew wants to present Jesus as King of the nations. And so what he wants to highlight is not what Jesus did in Judea, but the fact that Messiah did something absolutely unexpected. No one would have expected the Messiah to live in Galilee. Galilee is the despised area. Galilee, remember Nathanael said when Philip called him, he said, I think I've found the Messiah. And he says, Galilee? Can anything good come out of Galilee? You know, there's not a place that anybody expected Messiah to live. He would have lived in Jerusalem, in Judea, the pure area. Not in Galilee, but Matthew says, no. Messiah, he's not only different from what you think he is, and he keeps showing he's fulfilling all the Old Testament prophecies, not like he missed anything that God said he would be, but his character is so different, and his kingship is so different. He's not simply a king that is coming to rescue Israel from the Romans. This is the King of the nations. And so just as Matthew points out that at his birth, Magi, Gentile Magi, came to worship him, it's Matthew that points out later on that it's a Roman centurion that Jesus heals and says, I haven't found this kind of faith in all of Israel. You know, from the east and the west, from all the nations are going to come, those that will sit down with Abraham, and the children that were given the promise are going to be cast out. It's Matthew that points out in the Great Commission that Jesus says, go make disciples of all the nations. And so it's Matthew that says, now after the temptation, let's get right to the heart of things. He went to Galilee. That's what he's about. And that's where his main ministry for 3 years takes place, in Galilee of the Gentiles. Do you realize that? Do you realize that Jesus did not hang around the pure Jews of Judea very much? But it was in Galilee. Now, what is it that he went there to do? By the way, this circuit that he was traveling, it's about 50 miles from north to south, about 25 miles from east to west, because that's the edge of the lake, from east to west there. And that's where Jesus spent most of his public ministry, in a strategic ministry in that circuit of Gentile cities that also, of course, had much Jewish influence. Thirdly, then, what is it that he is doing? Well, we're told, verse 17, he went there to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Now, that's the same message that you see in John, that John gives in Matthew 3, verse 2. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven's near, it's at hand, it's right at the door. It's the idea. The difference is that John says it's right at hand because the king's coming. Now the king announces it, says it's right here at the door because I am here. Now, this idea of the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven is very, very important in the book of Matthew. And I want to say just a couple of things about it now, because I'm going to move on. But the kingdom has different aspects. In the Old Testament is quite clear, God is king. God always has been king. He is king by nature of his being. He created us. He is king. You know, you see some references I gave you there. You can look up Psalm 28, Psalm 98, Psalm 99, a lot of places. God is king. Worship the Lord, for he is king. He sits on his throne, on and on and on. But the Old Testament also talked about a kingdom that was to come, something that did not then exist. This kingdom had a different nature. Not only was God generally king, but now in this kingdom, this would be God's saving kingdom. This would be the kingdom that he would bring from bondage, the bondage of Satan's rule, a kingdom of glory and light and life. This would be the kingdom where Jesus would be acknowledged by his people who are brought from death to life. All the nations will come and worship before the Lord as king. That's all in the Old Testament. That idea of the kingdom of God that will come with Messiah to rule and to reign. Now Jesus comes and he says, that kingdom is here. That's the next blank. The day has dawned. It is here because the king is here. Remember in chapter 12, he cast out demons and people say to him, well, you know, you're just doing that because you're in league with the demons. And Jesus says, you know, think about that for a minute. That doesn't make much sense. Satan's casting himself out. But if I, by the power of God, cast out demons, then the kingdom is here. You see, the king is here and he is vanquishing the enemy. But Jesus teaches us to pray in the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come. So the kingdom's also future. It's not fully here. In fact, the idea is that the kingdom is breaking into history. This kingdom of the end time, when Messiah will rule and reign over all nations, and all sin and death and pain will be vanquished and destroyed forever, that has now been given to us after resurrection, you see, by the Spirit, of first fruits. The Spirit has come, and he says, I want to give you a taste of that kingdom. Now, you see in your outline a little typo, and I don't know why I wrote, but you see there I asked the question, so how do we love like that? You know, in terms of this living in the down payment of the kingdom, I meant to write, do we live like that? But, you know, do we love like that? Isn't so bad after all. Because that's the question. Do we live like that? Do we love like that? In other words, do you and I live with a realization that Jesus the King has come? He's begun to reign, and his reign has begun in your life, in my life. The Spirit has come to give us down payment of that. Therefore, you have a hope. I have a hope. We are not abandoned. We are not living just in expectation. We are living with the first fruits, that down payment that says, you have Jesus' resurrection power to draw upon now. That's important to remember this week when you feel overwhelmed and you feel like, you know, is this all theory? That God has promised you. Jesus says, repent, change the way you live because the kingdom is right here at hand. I'm ushering it in. I am bringing it. I am here in Galilee of the Gentiles to establish my rule and reign among the nations. Now, finally, the last thing is, why does he do that? Why does he go to Galilee? Why does he go to Capernaum? Why does he go in that area to make that base of operation? Well, I said that Matthew wants to portray as king of all the nations, the Gentiles. But there's something else that's involved here, and Matthew tells you. Look back again at the scripture. When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he returned to Galilee, leaving Nazareth. He went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the Lake of Galilee, in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali. Those are two tribes of Israel, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah. So Matthew says, once again, you know, getting used to this in Matthew, what did he do? He did this to fulfill prophecy. Now, what is it that he is fulfilling in this? Well, Matthew quotes from Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. He says, the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, the way to the sea along the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. Okay, what's that about? In Isaiah chapter 9, Isaiah is writing about the hopelessness of these two tribes. He's saying, you know, things are pretty grim. in our time in history, God's judgment is come upon the people. But you know, it's nowhere worse than up there in Naphtali and Zebulun. Okay, let's back to the map again. All right, blip, blip, blip. All right, map. That's another one back. Keep going. Map. Bingo. It disappeared. Is this supposed to be prophecy or something? Jerusalem's been wiped off the face of the earth here. Where are we going? Come on, back to... There we go. Whoa! There we go. Up there. Thank you. Okay. This was where Naphtali, that tribe, lived. Zebulun was in this area. Now, Isaiah is saying, think about it. Here is the promised land. These two are on the frontier. Every attack upon Israel came from the north. Whether it came from Assyria, came from the north, whether it came from Syria, came from the north, whether anywhere. The only ones were Egypt, and they usually were in league with somebody coming from the north. So it was always coming from the north. And Isaiah points out that is where distress and gloom reside. Not only because they're invaded, but because they are most infiltrated by Gentile pagan thought. They're superstitious, they're mixed, they don't have a pure religion, they don't even worship at Jerusalem. It's a mess up there. In fact, if you read, now here's another error, all these errors, 2 Kings where it says 529, that shouldn't be 529, there isn't any 2 Kings 529. 2 Kings 1529, if you read that, you'll see that that's talking about when Tiglath-Pileser of Assyria, that ruthless king, came over and attacked Israel. It says that he came to those two tribes, Naphtali and Zebulun, and he absolutely destroyed them. I mean, what he didn't burn and rape and kill, he dispersed, just carried them off into Assyria so that their existence was obliterated. They never gathered together again, unlike the Judean tribes that regathered. They were destroyed. And Isaiah is saying, that is the place of deepest hopelessness and gloom. And then he goes on to say, now it's exactly in that place, those people that are the most humble, that God's going to show his glory. And so Isaiah, 700 years before Jesus, says there's a light that's going to come. And that's where you have verse 6. Let's get back to Isaiah. Now here's the real challenge. Back to Isaiah 9. And then the next one. That's where Isaiah says in the next verses, for unto us a child is born, a son is given. The government's going to be in his shoulders. He's the one that's going to be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, of the increase of his government. See, he's a king. There's a king coming. He's going to reign on David's throne and over his kingdom forever and ever. And where is he going to live? He's going to live in Naphtali and Zebulun. Now, why is that significant? Because there was no Jew that expected Messiah to live in Naphtali and Zebulun. They weren't worthy. The Messiah, if he's got any sense, is going to live down in Judea and around Jerusalem. That's where the religious people are. That's where the people that are looking for him are. You know, it'd be kind of like somebody that's saying, I'm going to build a campaign to become president 2008. And I'm going to establish my headquarters in the most strategic place to influence the United States. Cheyenne, Wyoming. You know, pick it. There we go. Because that, you know, that's where power and influence is, you know. And somebody said after the first service, yeah, see, Dick Cheney, that's where you get it. No, that's not. I mean, pick another place, Boise, Idaho. I don't care where you pick. But you see, nobody would say that that was a strategic move. Jesus is full of surprises. The people down in Judea thought, of course he's going to come here. We deserve the Messiah to come here. In fact, they specifically said that. When we deserve him, he will come. People up in Zebulun and Naphtali, they're always downtrodden, crushed, invaded, destroyed. They've got superstition. And they said, no hope for us for the Messiah to come up here. And that's where Jesus came, see. Because he's a Messiah not only of the nations, he's a Messiah of grace to people who say, I'm not worthy for you to come in my life, Lord. And that's where he meets you. He meets those who know that they are not worthy. God is full of surprises. Grace is full of surprises. You see, if you think that by living by the law, at least you can have some predictability in your life, you're right, because you can guarantee darkness. But grace, everything's up for grabs. You don't know what Jesus is going to do. You can't pin him down. He's a God of surprises. Let me illustrate that in a story I read recently. And I think it's best told in her own words. It's a story by Pat Sheets in Virginia Beach, Virginia. But here's what she says. I was so jazzed about going to my junior prom, it hardly mattered to me that my grandmother took up residence with us about a month before the big night. Except that I had to share my bedroom with her, and she kept her teeth in a jar next to her Bible and snored like a horse. She brought along a sewing machine the size of a bench saw and took the liberty of sewing 3-inch ruffles to the hems of my fashionable miniskirts. Of course, I threw them out. Face it, I knew that I would never understand her and she'd never understand me. Then came the phone call, the worst phone call in my entire life. "Pat, I can't go to the prom," my boyfriend croaked. "I've got mono." "You did this on purpose," I accused him, furious. "You didn't want to go to the prom in the first place." I slammed down the phone, ran outside, practically knocking down my sister in the process. "Why don't you go out with that one?" Grandma said from the front porch. She pointed to Chuck, one of the kids throwing a football around in a yard across the street. Yeah, I'd once given him a black eye in second grade for cutting in line. He returned the favor by breaking my nose in touch football. Never really thought of him as potential date material. Well, in a pinch, he might do. So I jogged across the street, snagged a throw from Chuck, and asked, "So, will you take me to the prom?" "Sure, why not?" "Okay. Now I just had to find a dress." Mom and I went shopping. I zeroed in on a blue sequin beauty, but it was 3 times what we could afford. Everything else looked boring and ugly. "Ah, just forget it," I cried and stalked out of the store miserably. "I can make you a prom dress," Grandma declared when we got back home. That did it. All of my frustration came tumbling out. Everything had gone wrong from the moment she had moved in and set up her sewing machine. "Make one? Are you crazy? I'm not wearing some old sack dress to the prom. I'm not going." I ran to my room, slammed the door. Deep in my heart, I knew I should be nicer to Grandma. I loved her, and she loved me. But how could she understand what I was going through? She had grown up in a simpler time. We were now in the 70s, so modern and complicated. When I stopped crying, I started praying, "Oh, Lord, give me the grace to handle this. I'll even wear a sack dress if you want me to." A couple of days later, I came home, found Chuck had planted himself in our living room. "What are you doing here?" I asked, squinting. "Heard you're not going to the prom with me," he said. "Guess I'll ask someone else." "Fine," I shot back. "Here's my date," he said. In walked Grandma. Alarming red lipstick, Martian green eyeshadow, and rouge to spare. Her ample figure was draped in the dress of my dreams, my worst dreams, a bulky white sack dress. She curtsied and announced, "I'm ready for the prom." Suddenly, I started laughing. I laughed so hard I couldn't stop. Before long, the three of us were rolling on the floor. That's when my sister came in, decked out in a white satin gown that was the most gorgeous thing I'd ever seen. It made that blue sequin number fade in my memory like a Polaroid picture in reverse. "You made this for me, Grandma?" I said, gasping. "I don't deserve it." And I didn't either. But that was the whole point. I went to the prom that year with Chuck, and I danced my heart out. It was all that I could have ever hoped for, even better, like grace. What is your view of God? Do you view that if you acted like that girl, God's heart would be to humble you and teach you a lesson, put you in your place? There are times he humbles us. But do you view that his heart is for you in that or against you? You see, Jesus is full of surprises because grace takes us off guard when we know our hearts. And if you don't believe that, just ask the folks in Capernaum. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you and we recognize that our hearts are so much like that girl, Pat. We stalk around and complain and grumble. And here comes Jesus, just when we least expect him, doing things we don't expect and things we don't deserve. And still we continue to grumble along, thinking that your heart is against us. Lord Jesus, forgive us. We so often miss grace because we think we deserve everything. And we forget that you've come for those who recognize they don't deserve anything. And come to give us yourself, full of surprises, taking us off guard when we least expect it, to do things better than we could imagine, always in the long run better than we could imagine. And so we bring to you our grumbling and our complaining. We bring to you the ways that we have you in some box of our thinking that says, we know what you're going to do. We know what you're like. You want to teach us lessons and keep us down. To understand that this is the Jesus who left Judea to go up to depressed and oppressed Zebulun and Naphtali, the people of darkness and distress who lived in the shadow of death, to show grace and mercy and life. We come to you as that Savior now, with our own needs and our own guilt, our complainings and our grumblings. Each in our own heart now, Lord, hear us as we come to you. Lord Jesus, you are so wonderful. You're so intriguing. We can never fully figure you out because we don't think like grace. And so we come to you for this week to be surprised by those things that you want to do in our lives if we make ourselves available to you. And come recognizing that like Pat Sheets, we don't deserve to receive the good gifts that you want to give. Open our eyes to look and to seek, to praise and to thank, and to be overwhelmed by your grace. Amen.